What we've seen yesterday from Romans chapter 8, let's just turn to that verse again. Romans chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. What the law could not do in us, but which the Holy Spirit can. If we can understand this, what is it the law could not do in man for 1,500 years, and which the Holy Spirit could do, or begin to do as soon as He came on the day of Pentecost? I'm personally convinced that the vast majority of Christians haven't understood it. Just like the God of this world, the devil, blinds the minds of those who don't believe, so that they don't even know the truth that Christ died for their sins and that their sins can be forgiven. In the same way, those who are born again and who have become children of God, the devil seeks to blind their minds and eyes to further truth. For all of truth is not found in forgiveness of sins. There's a lot more. And the devil's aim is to blind us to as much of God's truth as possible. And there are many ways in which he does it. Well, if he can succeed in making you satisfied with forgiveness of sins and a defeated life, then he doesn't need to try anymore. If he gets people satisfied, well, I'm going to heaven anyway when I die, so it's okay. The devil can leave such people alone. They will be useless to God and useless to man on earth. And even if they do get to heaven, I believe they're going to have an eternity full of regret that they didn't live the way God wanted them to live on earth. But if Satan finds that there are a number of people, and praise God there are, who are not satisfied with forgiveness of sins, who want something more, who are not satisfied with just going to heaven when they die, but who want to live for God on the earth, then he's got other methods and tactics to decrease their effectiveness for God or sidetrack them in some way. Usually, he will sidetrack them, get them off going on a tangent on some peripheral doctrine, which is in Scripture, and get them to major on some very minor matter, and that becomes like a bee in their bonnet. They keep on harping on that all the time, and they spend their life pursuing this minor doctrine, which they keep emphasizing, and turn away a lot of people from Christ by their repulsive behavior. There are many ways the devil sidetracks Christians. But our salvation is in knowing the truth. Jesus said, if you know the truth, it will set you free. And the more truth you know, the more free you become. Free from sin, free from many things. When I was a young Christian, I came out of a church that didn't teach the Bible much. And I was born again, and I came to see that there are so many different Christian groups, all preaching from the same Bible, and all claiming to be the one true church, and all claiming to have the truth correctly. I was confused. I didn't know whether this was right, that was right, and I think a lot of Christians are like that. They sometimes wonder, why so many denominations? And I believe that one reason why God has allowed so many denominations to exist is to test our sincerity, to see whether we're really seeking Him or some particular truth we've got an interest in, and we pursue that. But I found my answer in this verse that I just quoted from John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So, I made that a guideline for my life through all these years, and it's really helped me. If something is the truth, it will set me free. If it doesn't set me free, it can't be the truth. If it brings me into bondage, condemnation, discouragement, that cannot be the truth, or I didn't understand it properly. If I hear a message that brings me into bondage and depression and discouragement and just makes me feel like condemning myself, that can't be the truth. Because the truth is supposed to set me free. And free from what? Because there's a lot of misunderstanding even of this word free. Because a lot of people think that means freedom to jump and dance and do all types of stupid things, fall down and laugh and all that. That's not the type of freedom Jesus spoke about. He spoke about primarily freedom from sin. And freedom from traditions that are contrary to the Word of God. Freedom from the opinions of men. Freedom from seeking to please men. The type of things Jesus was free from. That is the freedom that truth brings us into. And the more you know of truth, the more you free you become. Freedom from depression and gloom and discouragement. Everything that Jesus was free from. That's the freedom that Jesus wants to bring us into. The law could not do that. So, Romans 8, 3 and 4 is what I was reading yesterday. What the law could not do. A good phrase to think about. If you study the Old Testament, you see there are a number of things that the law could not do for them. The law could not stop them fighting with human beings. If you read the Old Testament history of Israel, they were always fighting with human beings. Right from Exodus to Malachi. But when Jesus came, He never fought with any human beings. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. But my kingdom is not of this world." That's why we don't fight. And when Peter tried to fight in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Put your sword down. We don't fight." And that's the reason why many Christians can't overcome the devil. Because the Bible says, many years ago, when I was filled with the Holy Spirit and I began to seek God about overcoming Satan in my life and in my ministry and in the church or in the churches I was planting, this is the word the Lord spoke to my heart, Ephesians 6:12. "We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness, etc., in the high heavenly places." So the Lord said, if you want to fight and overcome Satan, make a decision in your life today that you'll never again fight with a human being. If you want to be effective in fighting Satan, here is one cardinal rule, a simple rule. Make a decision, and you can sit there, right there, and make that decision while you're seated there right now. From this moment, I will never again fight or argue with a human being. I will not fight with my wife. I will not fight with my husband. I will not fight with my parents. I will not fight with my neighbors. I will not fight with my church members. I will not fight with other church members. I will not fight over doctrine. I'll express my position firmly, clearly, but I'm not going to fight because my kingdom is not of this world. 95% of believers, their kingdom is of this world because they're always fighting with human beings and they have no time to fight the devil. They sit gossiping, backbiting, speaking evil of others. How in the world can such Christians ever fight the devil? Impossible. The devil knows that, and that's why he gets them to do all that. The law could not deliver people from that. Right from Exodus onwards, they were always fighting the Philistines or the Amorites or the Moabites or the Ammonites. They were all human beings. Do you find one instance in the Old Testament where anybody fought a demon or a devil? No. That's why Christians don't have power over Satan. And the whole purpose of the gospel was to deliver us from that slavery that Satan brought Adam and his race into. Jesus came to set us free. The very first sermon that he preached in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he spoke about freedom. He said, "The Spirit of God has anointed me to set the captives free You open the prison doors. You set free those who are oppressed. I praise God. That's the gospel. So, we were seeing here what the law could not do. I'm just giving you an example of many things the law could not do. It's a whole subject. You could spend a whole year studying. I've spent many years studying what the law could not do. But, Romans 8:4, which we can now be fulfilled in us, inside us, which can, through the Spirit can accomplish in us what that entire Old Testament law could not do. And I want to show you another verse before we proceed in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 is a great chapter about Old Covenant and New Covenant. He's speaking here in verse 7. Amazing verse. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So that teaches us the first covenant was faulty. The old covenant was faulty. Now, that verse was not written in Scripture. People would accuse me of blasphemy to say that the law that God gave was faulty. The law itself was perfect. But it was faulty in the sense that it could not accomplish God's purpose in man. That's what we need to understand. There's nothing wrong with the law itself. It's like I said yesterday, the mirror can be perfect, but it cannot clean your face. It's faulty as far as any ability to clean your face is concerned, but it's perfect in showing you the filth in your face. So the law was like that. So when it says the first covenant was faulty, there's nothing wrong with the law itself, but it was incapable of accomplishing what God wanted to accomplish in man. And if you want to know what God wanted to accomplish in man, you just got to go right back to Genesis 1 and see what God said when He made man. He said, let us make man in our likeness, according to our image. He didn't say, we need a gardener in Eden. Let's make someone to take care of the garden. You see, why do I say that? Because a lot of Christians think the most important thing you can do for God is serve Him. I say no. We have mottos like save to serve. I say no. Save to become like Jesus. That's more correct. See, you mean to say we're just going to sit like monks in a monastery just trying to become like Jesus? How can you be like a monk in a monastery and become like Jesus? Jesus was not a monk in a monastery. Nobody served the Father like He did. And if you become like Jesus, I tell you, you'll serve the Father a lot more than you're doing right now and a lot more effectively. So becoming like Jesus doesn't mean just transformation of character. It means being the most effective servant of God you can possibly be on earth. It includes life and ministry. Not just character. But that is God's purpose. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. The primary purpose with which God made Adam was not because He needed a gardener in Eden. Millions of angels could have done that. He needed someone who would reflect His likeness. None of the angels could do that. It's an amazing thing. Among all created beings, there's only one race that can actually reflect God's likeness. And that's the race you and I belong to. And that's the race that failed God miserably in the Garden of Eden. And that's the race that God wanted to bring back to His original purpose through sending Christ to earth through His death and resurrection. And that's the group of people who have failed God miserably in 2,000 years, Christians, who have not fulfilled that purpose with which Christ came. Instead, they argue and fight about little doctrines, separate from each other, because of some petty little difference on some small point, fight with each other, criticize each other, and have completely lost sight of why Jesus came. The Holy Spirit wants to open your eyes today. I know, I was like that. I'm not throwing stones at anybody, because the Bible says you can throw a stone only if you haven't done it yourself. I've done it all myself. I don't have stone to throw. My pocket's empty of all stones. I don't have any there. I'm telling you what I learned myself through the stupid mistakes I made. Through legalism. Through bondage to tradition. Through majoring on minors for years in my life. And being a miserable Christian. Thinking I was serving the Lord. It was all wood, hay and straw. I just want to share with you that if you don't see clearly the purpose with which God created man, and that is the same purpose with which Christ redeemed us, we'll never, never be able to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish in our earthly lifetime. You may do a lot of good things. The government does a lot of good things too. They don't accomplish God's purpose necessarily. So don't be satisfied that you've helped people and you've done this and you've done the other thing. A lot of people ease their conscience. Well, I've done good to this person. I've sent some money here and done this other thing. But have you accomplished God's purpose for your life? And that primary purpose is to make us like Christ. So it says here that that first covenant could not accomplish that. That's why it was faulty. The law could never make anyone like Christ. Did the law make people good people? Sure. The Israelites were, I think, had the finest moral standard on the face of the earth because they had the Ten Commandments. They were better than any other nation on the face of the earth. And wherever people are God-fearing and keep God's commandments, they'll be better than other people, even as human beings, as citizens of a country. But they may not necessarily accomplish God's purpose unless they understand the New Covenant. So it's very important, even when you study the Scriptures, that you fix your mind to understand what is God's purpose here? What's God's purpose for me? And he goes on to explain that new covenant, and then he finally says in verse 13 of Hebrews 8, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Do you know that the first covenant is obsolete? It's finished. God does not want man to live under BC conditions. Since the day of Pentecost, there is a new covenant. And that which is obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. And it has disappeared in God's eyes. God doesn't want anyone to live by that covenant. And that's why it's important for us to recognize the principles by which people lived under the old covenant. In the old covenant, basically it was thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And man failed. And whenever man listens to God's word. You can listen to even a new covenant message and take it in the spirit of the old covenant. For example, thou shalt become like Jesus. It can just be another commandment. Or thou shalt go out and support missionary work. Or thou shalt not lust with thy eyes. Or thou shalt not get angry. And a lot of people listen to God's word in the New Testament pages and get it in the spirit of the old covenant, and are just as heavy, weary, and heavy laden as those Old Testament people. It is to such people that Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened and weighted down. Your Christianity has not made your life happy. It's not made your home life happy. You have to put up a front, giving other people every impression everything's okay when you know everything's not okay in your private life. That's not Christianity. Christianity is one where you can be completely transparent. You can let people look right into your life, into your financial affairs, into your home life, and the way you speak and talk to other people in your office, and you travel on the roads, and and your home, the way you bring up your children. Everything is transparent. The Old Testament message was, come and hear what the great prophet has to say. He's just come down from the mountain with a message from God. The New Covenant message is not come and hear. It's come and see. The disciples asked, disciples of John the Baptist asked Jesus, where do you live? And he said, come and see. Today people ask Jesus, where do you live, Lord? He says, in that home, in that church. Come and see. And if they do come to see, what do they see? What will they see if they come and live in your home? What will they see if they come and live in your church for 1 year and find out all that's going on? Will it be Christ? That's where we got to repent. Put our head in the dust and say, Lord, forgive us for majoring on minors. We are religious, but not spiritual. And that's because we haven't understood that the law has been abolished. The new covenant is what the law could not do, the Holy Spirit will do. And that's why we read here in Hebrews 8, the terms of the new covenant, verse 10, 11 and 12. There is not a single word about thou shalt not. It is always God saying, I will, I will, I will. You see the contrast? Thou shalt versus I will. In a nutshell, that's the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant. And when we read the New Testament commandments and bring the spirit of the Old Testament into it, thou shalt, it's a burden. It was a burden for me for many years. As I said yesterday, it's impossible to live up to those standards. But when God says, I will do it, my grace is sufficient for you. That means my grace is enough to handle any need in your life. The person with the warped, crooked personality, the person with a difficult temperament, the person who's got hang-ups because of the way he was brought up by his parents at home, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your handicaps are, emotional handicaps, intellectual handicaps, physical handicaps, it doesn't make a difference. God says, my grace is enough to overcome all of that. I will do it. The command is not thou shalt, but I will. When the blind man came to Jesus and said, Lord, I want to see. Jesus didn't send him home to do eye exercises. He said, I'll do it for you, but you've got to believe me. Do you believe I can do it for you? And if he had said, well, I'm not so sure, he'd have gone home blind. And I believe that's what the Lord's asking you today. When you see these commands in Scripture, do you believe I can? I'm not asking you whether you can do it. That's not what he asked the blind man, and that's not what he's asking you and me. The Lord says, do you believe I can do this in you? We have a multitude of Christian preachers who are like the promoters of companies who are urging people to do something. Why don't you do this? And why don't you do that? And why don't you do the other thing? The heathen are perishing. What in the world are you doing sitting there doing nothing about it? Why in the world are you working a job when millions are perishing in Africa and India? Do you ever hear Jesus speaking like that? This is the message of religious promoters who are following the principles of the business world. Those who want to sell Coca-Cola in Africa and India speak like that. And that's how a lot of people are preaching the gospel. And I lived in India and I've seen some of these people come to India from different countries with this burning desire. Pathetic testimonies for Christ. No respect for any of them. They're not godly men. Because they have not majored on becoming like Christ first. They've been pushed by some religious promoter to go and preach the gospel. They've been made feel guilty if they don't do it. What's the result? Most unchristlike in their behavior, in their attitude to money, in their attitude to other people. And a pathetic testimony for Christ in a nation where 98% of people have got other religions. And I say, Lord, please send these people back to their home country. Don't let them come here and bring disgrace to the name of Christ. I've actually prayed that. Because they've not been Christ-like. Dear brothers and sisters, you don't have to cross the oceans to do that, even in your neighborhood. Think of people who could have been turned away from Christ. Because you majored on the wrong thing. You were so eager to convert them. Jesus spoke about the Pharisees who crossed land and sea as missionaries, were eager to convert. Can you imagine a Pharisee? Think of that Pharisee who crossed land and sea to become a missionary. How did he do it? He must have done it just like it's done today. He must have got up before the synagogue and told them, the Lord's calling me to go to Spain or some other place like that. and I'm going to give up my job, and everybody in the synagogue would have sat there open mouthed, wondered at this man's sacrifice. He's willing to give up his job and go and preach about Jehovah and about the Ten Commandments. And we got to support him and all that. And Jesus said, you fellas, you go there to that other country and you make a person double a child of hell. He was already a child of hell before you went. And you went there and made him double a child of hell. You think that isn't happening today? I've seen it happen all across India. It's true. I've spent 45 years traveling up and down. I live in India. I've spent 45 years traveling up and down every part of that country, and I know. And it's because we haven't seen God's primary purpose. We haven't understood the new covenant. It's the spirit of the Lord. Thou shalt do this. Why aren't you doing this? Why in the world aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing what I'm doing? Do you ever hear that spirit in Christ? You know what a lot of Christian preachers need to do? I'll tell you. Read the New Testament. Read the Gospels. And stop reading a lot of other books that don't drive you to Scripture. Get the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Apostles from the New Testament. And get rid of this religious promotion spirit. Yeah, I have fought against this for years. And I know it's made me very unpopular with a lot of Christian preachers and organizations. It doesn't make a difference. I see that this is what Scripture teaches. This is the new covenant. Because in this old covenant spirit, you know, when Coca-Cola is promoted all over Africa and India, somebody gets the glory for it. Some salesman who did it, he becomes honored. And that's how a lot of Christian preachers are honored. I took the gospel to so many millions or whatever it is. But when God does a work, no man gets any honor. The Bible says no man will be able to boast in eternity. Have you seen Christian work like that, where no man can boast? It's rare to find a humble, godly servant of God with an anointed message today. It's so rare. I've met so many of them. So many of them are so hard to meet, first of all. You can hardly talk to them. This is not Christianity. We are living in an age where Christian preachers have got security guards around them so that nobody gets near them. I've got so many secretaries that you can't telephone them. This is not Christianity. That's not the aroma of Christ. That's the aroma of the chief executive of corporations. Now, why do I say all this? In the midst of this, God's placed you and me to reflect the true Christ. And that can only come if you understand the new covenant. You see, Lord, left to myself, I'll end up like that. You got to do a work in me by the Holy Spirit. Do you know that 100 years of effort on your part will not make you have even this little bit of divine nature? God has to produce it in you by the Holy Spirit. You cannot manufacture it with any amount of taking up the cross or denying yourself or doing this, that, or the other. It's got to be the work of the Holy Spirit 100%. So, if that is the goal, to make us like Christ, then that must be the purpose with which the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost. The whole goal of the new covenant. I want to turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Here we read this wonderful word, predestined. Now, predestined is a word over which there's been a lot of controversy in Christendom. Trust the devil to raise up a controversy on things which are not even talked about in Scripture. What are we predestined for? That's the question. You know, there's not a single verse in the entire Bible which says a man's predestined to go to heaven or predestined to go to hell. Nowhere. And yet that's where the great arguments of theologians are at that point, something the Bible doesn't even talk about. But here's that word, predestination. It says here, we are predestined to become like Jesus. That's altogether different. And when I understood that, I realized that my goal in life was not to go to heaven. Will it surprise you if I tell you I have no interest in going to heaven? I hope you don't either. Or at least by the end of the meeting, you won't have any interest in going to heaven. I'll tell you honestly, I have absolutely no interest in going to heaven. My total interest is in becoming like Jesus Christ, beginning right now. I once said to the Lord, I said, Lord, if you're in hell, I'd like to be there. I want to be where you are. I want to be with Jesus. To me, I'm not interested in the mansions and the golden streets. What's the use of all the mansions, the golden streets, if Jesus is not there? It's to be with Him. And that's why the real gospel we preach has got two heavens. One is a heaven right now, because I can have Jesus with me right now. I can be filled with the Holy Spirit right now. And the other is a real physical heaven later on. But the presence of Jesus can begin right now. I don't have to wait till I get to that physical heaven. God has not predestined me to go to heaven. It says in this verse, God has predestined me to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's predestination. It's like a destination written on your, if you get an air ticket, or in India we mostly travel by train, a train ticket, there's a destination written on that. You paid your fare to travel up to such and such a point. And Jesus paid my fare on Calvary's cross to reach a particular destination. It's been determined beforehand, and that's why it's called predestination, predestined. And what is written on that? It's not heaven on that ticket. It's becoming like Jesus Christ. And I don't want to stop anywhere before I reach that destination. There are many interesting sights along the way. I'm not going to get off. I watch it and move on, because I've got a destination to go. A lot of people get off the train or get off the plane because there's something interesting here. Some particular doctrine they're taken up with. I say 100 doctrines can come and go, but I'm not going to stop with any of them. I've got a destination to go to. And that's what made my life supremely happy. It's what's given me a sense of fulfillment as I've moved on in life. And given me great joy as I look back over my life. That from the time I understood this, and I didn't understand it for nearly 16 years after I was born again, but from the time I understood this, it's given me such a tremendous sense of fulfillment. I can't think of a single obstacle I've faced in the last 30 years that has not been overcome. Not one. I can't think of things that have discouraged me and made me feel gloomy in these last so many years. Because I've seen my destination. That's what happens to your life when you see your destination. It's becoming like Christ. If something doesn't work out, it doesn't matter. It's not hindering your reaching your destination. No. If the food's not good on the plane, it doesn't matter, because if you reach your destination, it's okay. That's what happens when you see your destination clearly. God has written down on your ticket, and it's paid for on Calvary, that you might become like Christ. And that's why He gave you first the blood of Christ to cleanse your past life completely, very necessary. And then secondly, sent His Holy Spirit to complete that work, to take you to your destination. That's the message of the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, they did not have the blood of Christ, they did not have the Holy Spirit. No wonder they could never get anywhere near that destination. And when you don't have that destination, you do what the Old Testament people did. Fight with the Philistines and the Amorites and the Moabites and your neighbors and your wife and your husband and your parents and your children and everybody else. But when you get sight of your destination, you don't have time for all those other things. And once we see this, I learned that if I make my destination the same thing that God has determined to be my destination, I have the entire power of Almighty God supporting me. And I've discovered that. And if that becomes the goal of your preaching, you'll have the entire power of Almighty God supporting you. And if that becomes your goal in building a church, you'll have the entire power of Almighty God supporting you. And that's the way to build a church. And that's the way to live the Christian life. The goal of our Christian life is what the law could not do. The law could never make a person like Christ. It could make a person good externally. There was a great religious leader in India who lived many hundred years before Christ. His name was Gautama Buddha, the founder of the Buddhist religion. Now I've heard a story about him. Out there he was sitting in the forest, you know, in that Buddha pose, waiting to get enlightenment for many years. And then finally he got some type of enlightenment. What he got was some type of soulish, human self-control over his passions. In Hinduism, they have a thing called yoga, which is a means of self-control. You know, this tremendous power in the human soul. And you can misuse it. Sometimes it can be misunderstood for religious growth. And Christians can also make that mistake. Anyway, in these religions, they teach methods of controlling one's passions. And I've heard that once when somebody came and irritated Buddha, he said to him, "You've come 10 years too late. You cannot make me angry now." Imagine a man. You and I know how difficult it is to overcome anger. Even after many, many years of being a believer. And here's a man who knew nothing about Christ, who lived before Christ, who could say, "You cannot make me angry anymore." And it was true. You couldn't make him angry. The guy had conquered it through human soul power. I know a brother who came to our church, who was a Hindu, converted. And he said, "I conquered anger through yoga long before I came here, before he became a Christian." You know, there's a form of religion you can have which has got nothing to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's got nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It can make you a nice sort of person. I've heard of these people who practice yoga, who control themselves so much. They say, "Well, I can sleep with a naked woman in bed all night and never touch her. I've got control over myself." And who sometime when they're 35 years old onwards decide, "Well, I'm not going to touch my wife anymore. I've got control over myself." Tremendous power. It's not religion. I mean, it's not Christianity. So there is an appearance of religion in all this, appearance of wisdom, like it says in Colossians 2, controlling your bodily passions. But it doesn't make a man Christ-like. It's like I heard a story of an old Quaker lady who, in a very provocative situation, controlled herself like Quakers are taught to control themselves. And somebody who saw it said, "Boy, sister, that was tremendous. How you never lost your temper in that provocative situation." But she said, "But you couldn't see the boiling that was going on inside me." See, that's what religion cannot handle. Religion can make you grit your teeth and control your tongue, but it can't handle the boiling inside. Well, that's what Jesus removes. And when there's no boiling inside, you know that nothing can overflow from your tongue. All that religion does is put a tight stopcock on your mouth and tongue, and you think that's victory. It's not victory. It is suppression. Suppression is not victory. Suppression is good. At least you don't hurt other people. But don't ever mistake that for this destination of becoming like Christ. Jesus was not spending his life suppressing, and boiling inside, hating people and pretending to love them. No. That's deception. It's good. You don't hurt other people. I say it's the second best. I always say the old covenant is the second best. The new covenant is the best. And if you can't have the new covenant, at least live according to the old covenant. Because a lot of people in the world are living with no covenant. Well, I'd say old covenant is far better than that. But there's something better. The good news is, God's got a better way. The Holy Spirit doing something inside and making us like Christ so we don't have to suppress. We don't have to pretend. In the beginning, it's a battle. I know it is. When we are first taught, for example, to love our enemies, that's not easy. We got to fight and fight and fight. Okay, with a great effort, I love my enemies. But as you seek to walk with the Lord and deny yourself and ask God's Holy Spirit to control you more and more, you know a time can come in your life when you cannot hate an enemy. You can only love. Now, believe it or not, this is the truth. I'm not selling something here. I'm telling you the absolute truth. This is true Christianity. You start in your unconverted state where you can only hate people who harm you. You move to a place where, with a great battle, you love people. That's good. It's the old covenant. And then you move to the place in the new covenant where you cannot hate people. You can only love. Isn't it great to come to that place? That is nature. It's nature. You can train a snake not to sting, like these snake charmers do. But it's still a snake. You can train a tiger, like in the circuses. They train tigers to obey. But I've heard of circuses where some tiger suddenly gets mad and reverts to its old nature and bites off somebody's head. And that's suppression. You suppress that tiger for so long, but finally it got fed up of being suppressed and just bit off somebody's head. A lot of Christians like that, who think they're spiritual. Then all of a sudden they bite off somebody's head and they say, "Boy, I thought that person was a godly person." We spent years suppressing something, that's all. But you'll never find a lamb doing that. A lamb, it's not suppression. You don't hear of a lamb suddenly biting off a shepherd's head. It doesn't happen anywhere in the world. It's nature. That is Christianity. It's not suppression like a tiger in a zoo or a tiger in a circus. It's a complete change of nature. That's what the new covenant. That's why we say the old covenant was faulty, because it could only suppress. You lusted after that woman, but you wouldn't commit adultery because the law said you'll be stoned to death. Okay. What's that? It's not nature. If there was no such law, he'd just go and commit adultery. And I tell you, a lot of Christians are living under law. They're doing a pretty good job of this suppression. And they get a good testimony before men that they're holy people. But wait till some situation comes up where the tiger is really provoked. And you'll see it wasn't nature at all. It was just suppression. Do you want to wait until that day before you discover it? Or do you want to say, "Lord, I already see it, Lord, before other people see it. And I know something's fundamentally wrong. I want you to do a work in me through the Holy Spirit where it becomes my nature. Like the lamb." That is the good news. If the good news were only suppression, I tell you this, I wouldn't waste my time preaching it. Because there are many other religions preaching it a lot better than we're doing it. If that's all there is to Christianity, I'd say throw it in the garbage bin. That's the old Jewish religion, just repackaged with a Christian whitewash on it. That's not it. The message Jesus came with was completely different. It's good news. There was no gospel in the Old Testament. The word gospel is a new covenant word. Good news. What is the good news? That these things can be suppressed? No. That God can write His law into my heart. Permanently, like He wrote those laws with the finger of God on those tablets of stone which He gave to Moses. They were permanently etched into those tablets of stone. And the finger of God, Jesus said, is the Holy Spirit. The finger of God is a picture of the Holy Spirit, because He said that once about casting out demons by the finger of God or the Holy Spirit of God in two different Gospels. And so, the finger of God with which He writes His laws into my heart and mind today is the Holy Spirit to make me like Jesus permanently etched into my life so that I can never be offended. I can be tempted. Jesus was tempted. And when we look at the life of Jesus, many people think the only reason why He came to earth was to die for our sins. Well, that was one of the reasons. But another big reason was to be an example for us. Have you ever said the words, "Admire me, admire me, admire me"? What did He say? Follow me, follow me, follow me. And yet, we have millions and millions of Christians who don't follow Him. What do? Admire Him. That's not what He called us to do. We worship Him because He's God, that's okay. But He challenged us to follow Him, and the devil says, you can't follow Him because He's the Son of God. That's the lie of the devil. He was the Son of God, sure. But what I want to say is that He didn't live on earth with those divine powers. Because if He did, if He lived on earth with the powers that He had as God, He could never ask me to follow Him. Just like an angel flying across the river can't ask me to follow Him. I said, how can I follow You? You got wings, I don't. And I'd have to say that to Jesus, You're God, I can't follow You. And subconsciously, many of us, you believe it or not, please listen to me. I believe many of you who are sitting here, if I were to give you a question paper, do you believe that Jesus came as a man? You'd say yes. Do you believe He was tempted like us? Yes. Do you believe He lived by the power of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Yet subconsciously, back in your mind, when you do something wrong, you justify it by saying, well, Jesus was different. I remember many years ago, about a little over 25, 30 years ago, God opened my eyes to one truth, that Jesus came to earth just like me. And that was the thing that set me on the road to living a godly life. The power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the revelation of this truth, that Jesus was tempted like me and never used His power as God, but lived on earth with the same limitations that I have, and used only the power of the Holy Spirit that He offers me, and lived this perfect life, where He never sinned for 33 and a half years. I mean, try living without sin for 1 week. Is that difficult? What do you say? Impossible, right? Jesus lived for 33 and a half years like that. How did He do it? You say, because He was God. He was God, but He never used that power. That's what we need to understand. And I tell you, the devil has hidden this truth from so many people because he doesn't want you to walk as Jesus walked. Are we supposed to walk as Jesus walked? Read 1 John chapter 2. 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 6. What does it say here? The one who says he abides in Him. Don't we all say we abide in Him? I think most of us here would say, I'm abiding in Christ. Are you? If so, this is what you're supposed to do. Walk as He walked. Live as He lived. That doesn't mean we become like Him, because that we are told in 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, the next chapter, we'll become like Him only when He comes. See, becoming refers to our total personality. None of us will become like Christ in our total personality until He comes again. Even the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3 when he was 65 years old, I haven't attained that peak of becoming like Christ. I'm pressing on to that mark of perfection. But walking as He walked, living by the same principles that motivated His life on earth, that we're supposed to do. And that refers to the conscious area of our life. 90% of our life is unconscious. It's like the 90% of an ice cube that lies beneath the surface of the glass of water. We can't see it. But you can see that 10% of that ice cube floating on the surface. Our conscious life is like that only. When it says about walking as Jesus walked, it's referring only to that 10% of your life that you can see. What are you supposed to do in that? Forget the other 90%. In that area, we cannot be like Jesus till He comes again. But this 10% that you know, we're supposed to walk as Christ walked. In other words, the areas of my life which I have understanding, I'm supposed to walk as Christ walked. The Christian life is like an education. It's like a child going from first grade to second grade to third grade to fourth grade, all the way to a PhD. Now the question is, can he get 100%? Can he get whatever you call it here in the United States, A+, A, whatever it is, in math, in the first grade? Can he get it or not? Sure. He can't get any more. But does he know everything about math? Oh no. He knows less than 1%, but he got 100%. He got A+. So, when he goes to the next grade, he learns a little more. And he's got to get another A+. And then he goes to the next grade and he learns a little more. This is Christian growth, where God gives us more and more light as we are faithful with the light we already have. You first learn how to add 2 + 2. You get 100% in that? Good. We can move on to subtraction now. We can learn what 2 - 2 is now. Have you understood that? Good. Then we can go on to multiplication. What 2 multiplied by 2 is? Great. Then we can go on to division. What 2 divided by 2 is? This is growth. Exactly the same in the Christian life. But if you're not faithful in the areas where you have life, where you're unlike Christ, and you're not seriously seeking God for the power of His Spirit and the grace of God to overcome, why should He teach you something more? Why should He teach you multiplication and division when you're not faithful with addition? This is the problem with many Christians. For 20 years they sit in grade 1. They say the Christian life's a battle. Well, sure is a battle, but it's not a battle with addition all the time. You go to a PhD student studying math and he'll say, boy, math is tough. But that's not the same as a first grade student saying math is tough. Okay, the first grade student saying math is tough at the age of 4, that's okay. But if he's struggling with the same addition when he's 24, you think something is wrong. Wouldn't you? Would you be happy with your child who's 24 years old and still struggling with what 2 + 2 is? Do you think God is happy with you struggling with the same sins that defeated you 20 years ago? No. If you're not going to be happy with your child struggling with the same old math problems for 20 years, I don't think God's happy with His children who are struggling with the same old sins. They say, yeah, what to do, brother? My dad was this angry type and his father was this angry type. So what? Jesus Christ was not. Which tree are you in? Are you still in that old Adamic tree that you got through your grandfather and father? Or have you been transplanted out of that and grafted into this new tree called Christ? And allow the sap from this new tree, the power of the Holy Spirit, to come through you. You need not be defeated. You need not live in bad moods. You can be an overcomer. You can be free from tension and anxiety and fear. Things which, if you take God's word seriously, for example, Jesus, just like He said, sin not, don't sin again. He told the woman caught in adultery, don't sin again. He healed a person who was lame for 38 years and said, don't sin again, because you can get sick like you got just now. That's what He said in John chapter 5, teaching us that a lot of sickness comes due to sin. The same Jesus who told people, don't sin, also said, don't be afraid. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Just like sin not, sin not, sin not. Fear not, fear not, fear not. And yet I've seen a lot of people who pursue holiness, who want to get rid of sin, but who don't think fear is such a serious problem. Who think when they're afraid, that's a weakness. That's like the man committing adultery saying that's a weakness. And you say, that can't be a weakness. Well, he can turn around to you and say, the same Jesus who told me not to sin told you not to fear. Why are you afraid? What answer would you give to him? It's the same Jesus who said, don't sin, also said, don't be afraid. Fear is the opposite of faith. When fear comes into your heart, that is the clearest proof there's no faith there. When there's darkness in a room at night, you know the electric power has failed. Sure. There's no doubt about it. You can't have light and darkness in the same place at the same time. And you can't have fear and faith in the same heart at the same time. It's because we have not opened ourselves completely to this new covenant life where we say, Holy Spirit of God, do this work in me. Make me gentle like Jesus. Gentle towards my wife, towards my children. Patient like Jesus was. Rejoicing like Jesus was in the midst of tribulation, persecution. Completely unaffected by the opposition of his enemies. Lord, make me like that. And believe that he can do it. He lived on earth just like us. And when I saw this truth, two things happened in my life. First of all, I could have no more excuse for sin. Whether we know it or not, the reason why many of us keep on sinning in the same areas, keep on getting irritated, keep on losing our temper, keep on living in anxiety and all that is because we don't commit the gross sins like adultery and murder. It's these smaller ones. The smaller ones are the ones that destroy our fellowship with God because we don't consider them serious. Because in the back of our mind, we always justify it by saying, oh, well, after all, we are human. And it's human to sin. Well, the good news of the gospel is we can partake of the divine nature. I want to show you two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, first of all. Sorry, chapter 3. What is the opposite of walking like Jesus walked? We saw that verse in 1 John 2:6. If you say you abide in Christ, you must walk as Jesus walked. What is the opposite of that? Here it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 3, Paul rebukes these born-again Corinthians and says to them, in the last part of that verse, aren't you walking like mere men? You are walking like ordinary men. That's not how you should be walking. Don't ever say, after all, we are human. Well, that's okay for the person in the world. He can walk like other human beings. Do you know that you're not supposed to walk like other human beings? And that when you do that, he says, there's jealousy and strife among you, verse 3. You say, well, after all, we are human. Paul says, rubbish. You should not be walking like mere men. You are men and women, but you shouldn't be walking like mere men and women. You should be walking like Jesus walked. He didn't have strife and jealousy in him. And yet, how many Christians there are who can sin and it not disturb them? Let me ask a simple question to all of you who are married. I remember a brother come to me whose marriage I had conducted some 12 or 15 years earlier in our church. And he came to me and said, Brother Zach, when you conducted our marriage, you gave us an exhortation. And I just want to tell you, after 15 years, I've kept that exhortation all these 15 years. I don't remember. I've conducted many weddings. I don't know what exhortation I gave you. Can you remind me? He said, you said at our wedding, never go to sleep at night without settling everything with your wife or your husband. Tensions can arise in every marriage, in the best of marriages. But settle everything before you go to bed. Ask forgiveness and be quick to forgive. That's all. I'm not asking you to be perfect. I'm asking you to press on to perfection. And when you slip up and fall, acknowledge it. Don't justify yourself. Don't blame the other person. Say, I'm sorry. three of the most difficult words that human beings can speak. I am sorry. Three more difficult words. Please forgive me. Very difficult to get it out of our mouths. You know, it's so difficult. I should say it. And he said, I want to tell you, after 15 years of being married, I've kept that exhortation every day. I tell you, that's a greater miracle than raising the dead. That every day, a husband and wife went to sleep, having settled everything. They were not perfect. They probably lost their temper a bit and got upset and said some things which they regretted, but they were quick to ask forgiveness and set it right. Immediately. That's great. I want to ask you, do you do that? Is it difficult to do that? It's only pride that can prevent us from doing it. Nothing else. I'm not asking you to live without falling. I'm saying when you do fall, will you get up? How do we get up? By apologizing. By confessing our sin to God. And what is more difficult, to our fellow human being. Then we get up. We can run the race again. It's very simple. What is it that prevents us from doing it? Only pride. Only pride. We wait for our partner to come and ask apology first. It was partly her fault. Well, sure it was. I'll give you one example where A and B had a problem. And the fault was 100% with B. Listen, it's never, usually never a case like this, but in this particular case, A and B had a problem with each other and the fault was 100% with B. And you know who took the first step towards reconciliation? A. That was God and man. The fault was 100% with man. And who took the first step? God. Why? Because He was most spiritual. So when a husband and wife have a conflict, who should take the first step? The one who is more spiritual. And since both think they are spiritual, there shouldn't be any problem at all. They should be just running into each other's arms. You see how religion blinds us. We think we are spiritual, we are only religious. Here is the mark of a spiritual person, Almighty God. When He had a problem with man, He took the first step. Man was not interested. Not only that, man was running away. Weren't you running away from God? I was. What did He do? What if your wife runs away when you want to ask forgiveness and set it right? God chased after us till He got us. And He didn't chase after us preaching sermons at us. It says in Romans 2:4, the kindness of God led us to repentance. Try that method with your marriage partner. Try that method with your children. The kindness of God led us to repentance. That's what Jesus came to demonstrate. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to make us like that. Jesus came to demonstrate on earth how God wanted Adam to live. Listen to that once again. Jesus came to demonstrate on earth how God originally wanted Adam to live. If you want to know how God wanted Adam to live, look at the way Jesus lived. And if you want to know how you and I are supposed to live, look at the way Jesus lived. Just think one day. One day, supposing Jesus came to you in the morning, just as you got up, and said to you, let me get inside your skin today. Let me get inside your skin and live this life today for you, just for 24 hours. Would your wife see something different in you? She'd be surprised, hey, how's my husband like this today? Would people in your factory or office see something different? The way you conduct yourself, the way you speak? Because today Jesus is living inside your skin. Looking through your eyes, Would there be a cheerfulness about you? Would there be a gentleness in your speech? Would there be a greater purity? This is the gospel that Jesus wants to live inside our skin. That people who look at us must have a little idea of what Jesus Christ was like. That your wife and your husband must have a little idea of what Christ is like when they see your life. You say, that's impossible. Well, that's exactly what the devil wants you to say. If you stop there, you fail. But you say, Lord, this is impossible humanly speaking. But you have sent your Holy Spirit. So I told you that when I saw this truth, the first thing that happened to me was I had no more excuse for sin. I could not justify any sin, saying, well, I'm after all human. Jesus was human. Or, I've got a flesh. Jesus had a flesh. Oh, I'm tempted so hard. Jesus tempted so hard. No more excuse for sin. I couldn't blame anybody else. And the second thing that happened was, I had faith that if one human being lived this life, then it must be possible for me. So, first of all, stop finding excuses for sin. And second, that if this was possible for any human being, it must be possible for me. That's the message of the gospel. The law could not do it. Because the law only gave rules. It didn't give an example. There was no example in the Old Testament. You ever find even great men like Moses saying, follow me? No. Elijah, great prophet. He did wonderful things, but he never said, follow me. And there are preachers today who think it's humility to say, don't follow me. Follow Christ. Now, if you hear a preacher standing up here and saying, brothers, don't follow me. Follow Christ. And you're dumb enough to think that that man is humble, you haven't read the New Testament. You know what the Apostle Paul would say if he were standing here? 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I follow Christ. He was a humble man, all right. You know, this is a deception. There's a lot of false humility. When a person says, don't follow me, but follow Christ, he's just finding an excuse for his sin. He's saying, I'm a poor example. Why? Because the gospel doesn't work in my case. But follow Christ. You know, that's Old Testament. That's Old Testament preaching. Don't look at me. Here, listen to the law. Do that. Jesus said, follow me. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He says, I haven't attained, but follow me. He says, we're climbing up a mountain. The Mount Everest is 29,000 some feet. And even if you have climbed 500 feet, you can say, follow me. Can't you? I haven't reached the top. But you guys can follow me. And when you climb up to 1,000 feet, you can even tell the fellow at 500 feet to follow you. Everybody who is a little further behind, you can tell them, follow me, I'm climbing. Let's go up together. I haven't attained yet. That's the Christian life. We should be able to say, follow me. Come and see. I'm not perfect, but I'm following Jesus. That should be our testimony to everyone around us. And that's what you rarely hear today. And that's because we don't believe that it's actually possible to follow and to live like Jesus lived on this earth. And I believe that our service for the Lord will be far more effective when our life and our character becomes more like Jesus Christ. The reason why so often we pray, God, bless us, bless us, bless us. How can He bless us and lead us to people seeking a godly life if He cannot find true transformation into Christ's likeness in our life? In the churches in India that I have responsibility for, I have told the elders many times, I say, here is a threefold prayer that you can pray. I said, I prayed it And I've seen results. We prayed it in our church. We've seen results. And I would encourage you to pray it regularly. One, Lord, if there's anybody seeking a godly life in this locality, bring him to us, to our church. If you don't do that, take us to him. Bring us in touch with him. Maybe he never comes to our church, but enable me to meet him in the shopping mall or in the airport or on the road somewhere. And maybe I can give him some literature. Bring me in touch with him. And if you don't do both of these, and there's somebody seeking here, see, in this area, seeking for a godly life, and you don't bring him to our church, and you don't bring me in touch with him, number three, tell me what's wrong with me. Tell me what's wrong with our church. Why you cannot bring that person to our church. And the Lord will tell us, oh, you're also legalistic. That guy will be turned off as soon as he sees you. You're so cold towards someone who's dressed a little differently from you. You're so cold towards, you don't warmly welcome the stranger. You don't seek to draw him to Christ. You seek him to draw him to your doctrines. Sorry, Lord. Forgive us. We're willing to change. We're willing to get rid of our traditions. I'm not saying lower our standards. No, I would not lower my standard at all. God Almighty doesn't want us to lower the standards He's given us in His Word. And they're pretty high standards. But we need to see if there are unchristlikenesses in the way we are projecting those standards. And if we are living a life of repentance, we will discover it frequently. And I tell you, as we have prayed this threefold prayer, God has shown us many things in our life, in my life, in our church life, that we have had to change without lowering our standards, and that has drawn other people to us. Not only in our locality, once we begin to meet people in our locality, we begin to get a little bolder and say, Lord, now we are going beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Let's make the circle wider. Is there anybody in our country who's seeking a godly life? In the days of email and internet and so many things, can you bring us in touch with him? And then we go wider. Say, Lord, maybe in our continent or in the world. It's amazing what God can do through you, my brother, you sister, one person. If you look at church history, you'll find most of God's work was done by one wholehearted person. One wholehearted Paul did more than a million Christians did. One wholehearted D.L. Moody or Charles Finney. Think what a loss there would have been in God's kingdom if some of these men never existed. Hudson Taylor, C.D. Studd, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, Watchman Nee. One man. Amy Carmichael. One woman. Men and women. If just you removed these 10 or 20 women and men and women from history, church history in the last 20 years, the church would have been pathetically poor. There are 20 million Christians you could remove. It wouldn't have made a difference. Now, which type of Christian do you want to be? You know that you can be like that. There's no partiality with God. It's amazing the influence of one man or woman. If you're wholehearted, radical, quick to acknowledge your fault, humble yourself and say, Lord, I've come short here, forgive me. It's my fault, I take the blame myself. Cleanse me. It's amazing what God can do through you. Wherever you see an unchristlikeness in your mannerism or speech or the way you looked at somebody or the way you spoke or the way you did something or some financial transaction, or your secret pursuit after making more and more money, or something like that, which you can't imagine Jesus doing. Can you imagine Jesus secretly trying to plan to make more and more money, even if it's in an honest, upright way? He had better things to do with his time than just make money. If he had enough money to take care of his family needs, He would spend the rest of his time not making more money, even in an honest way. He'd seek God, how he could use that extra time for God's kingdom, for the promotion of God's kingdom. And say, I'd be happy with the little bit of money I have. But that's the type of person you can be, and your life can count for God just as much as Paul or Peter or John or Finney or Moody or anybody. That is God's will, that as Jesus lived, we can live. The law could never do this. The law could never make a man like Christ. I want to say one thing in closing. Can you commit a sin and go to sleep at night peacefully without repenting radically? Let's say, for example, you just lusted in your mind one day at a pretty woman. Can you go to sleep peacefully that night? Or do you just like, oh Lord, I'm sorry. Cheap confession. Cleanse me in your blood. Is it just that? Or has it brought such remorse in your heart? Lord, why in the world did I do that? God, have mercy on me. Does it disturb you at night? Does it make you weep on your pillow at night? If you're like that, you'll get victory pretty quickly. You know why you haven't got victory? Because your confession is so cheap. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry, I just slipped up there. Cleanse me in the blood. Move on. You'll be defeated even when you're 80 years old. But you can have victory because the law in the Bible is the law of wholeheartedness. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me, says the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. He's a rewarder, Hebrews 11, 6, of those who diligently seek Him, not those who seek Him half-heartedly. Many a sin that you haven't got victory over, many an unchrist-like habit that still clings to you, remains with you because you haven't sought for victory wholeheartedly. If you did, you'd have got that victory long ago. Can you lose your temper one day, maybe at home or somewhere else, and go to sleep peacefully that night? Or does your pillow get wet that night? With tears, Lord, I'm sorry. I let you down. I know I've repented, I've confessed it, but Lord, I'm sorry. It grieves my heart. See, when you take sin seriously, God sees you mean business about wanting to be like Christ. And when, see, that's the mark of a broken man. And when there's strife or anything like that, it disturbs him. God's able to do a work in him. And when God is able to do that work in us, the ministry that flows through us becomes that much more effective. And you can do more in one day when God's been able to do a work in your heart than you probably were able to do in 1 year for God before that. It's a wonderful way to serve the Lord. The law could never do this. Make us like Christ. The Holy Spirit can. Let's pray.